We live in an unstable world. We live in an unstable time in many ways. But to some degree, that depends upon how one looks at life and the times that we live in. This past week, I was reading Mr. Cal Thomas. I've read his columns for years, off and on, not every column, I suppose. But this past week, he had, I guess it was 2 weeks ago now, he had an article on historical ignorance. I want to read the first two lines. According to a report by the National Assessment of Education Progress, the teaching of U.S. history to American students lags behind all other subject matters. The latest NAEP survey finds that proficiency levels for 4th, 8th, and 12th grade students are in the 2018 and 12th percentile, respectively. This is not a lesson about historical ignorance regarding the United States, but that's appalling. The article goes on to talk about how one can receive a degree without studying American history at all, or any history, and that one can receive a degree in history without studying American history. I would say I'm shocked. Unfortunately, I'm not. But it called to my mind the historical ignorance Christians often have. We shouldn't have. But the historical ignorance that we have regarding the Bible sometimes. Because people don't like to study the Old Testament. Some do, but if you delve very deeply into the Old Testament, almost inevitably in a Bible class, someone will approach you and ask you, could we study something else? Now, they'll ask you that in a variety of ways, sometimes very politely, sometimes very pointedly. I haven't experienced what some preachers have, where people have told them we don't need to study the Old Testament. But we ought to study what God has given us. The things that were written in former days, the English Standard says. Things written aforetime. King James and American Standard. Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." I got to thinking about this in the context of the society we live in today and the concerns that people have today that you'll hear voiced on television or on the radio or in articles about the security of our nation physically, economically, the future of our nation, and all of those kinds of things. And it kind of reminded me of a lesson that I was taught growing up, a lesson that was as applicable when I was young as it is today, and if the world continues, will be as applicable for many generations to come. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 5, Malachi says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers." This is the voice of God speaking through the prophet. "I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. for I do not change. We sung that a moment ago in one of our songs about the unchanging God. There is a very important lesson in that for Christians, a lesson for the world, really. God does not change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. His wrath is the same as it was in the Old Testament. That is His wrath today. His grace in the Old Testament was the same as His grace today. Now, the conditions of grace have changed through the years. His tolerance of some things has changed through the years. But the lessons we learn about Him in the Old Testament, they are true today. That God is the God we serve. The things written of Him, the things written of His people, they are written so we will patiently serve Him, comforted by His constancy. Our God is not all over the place. He's not moody. He's not angry today and not angry tomorrow. What made God angry in the Old Testament makes God angry in the New Testament. What God is accepting of, with very few exceptions in the Old Testament, is what God is accepting of in the Old Testament, qualified only by the idea that there was a time when He overlooked some things. Many people in our nation are troubled. We could expand this to a world discussion, but just in our nation, there are many people troubled. They question, what can we do to secure our future? What can we do to secure the future of our children and our grandchildren? What's going to become of this great nation, it's usually called? And we hear all manner of answers. We hear the military answer. That drum is beaten loudly and often. That we can only have peace through strength. Other nations must be so fearful of us that if they ring our doorbell and we see it on our phone, we will kill them. And that's kind of foolish. Some argue that we have to respect other countries. That we have to work with them. That we have to have a global economy that will benefit everyone. Well, that sounds nice. It's not possible, but it sounds nice. I know it's not possible because God said you always have the poor with you. We're not going to alleviate poverty. No matter what we do, it will remain. But that sounds nice. And some people like to mix the two. Some people argue that the only hope we have is in modern technologies. That we've got to use them at the border. We've got to use them for our health. We've got to expand our health care so that we have a database of everything and everybody and every doctor and everything anybody's ever done. That's our only hope. It's that we've got to use this technology for our nation's defense. Never mind the fact that our government is making contracts with the makers of some things that we use that they're not allowed to fix in the field. Now that's just crazy. But that's the modern day technology. That we have these advanced things, at least with the Marines. That was a story recently that something broke down in the field and the commander was fussing because they weren't fixing it. And they said, we can't. Our warranty doesn't allow us to touch it. We have to send it back. That's our military. That doesn't concern you. It probably should. It probably should. But that really doesn't matter that much. Let's think about what has been written. What God has revealed to us about Himself and about nations and about the security of nations and what it is that nations need if they want to survive. In Psalm 22, a psalm I would argue that is a psalm of deliverance. In Psalm 22, verse 26, it says, "The afflicted," some translations say "the meek," "the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." And he rules over the nations. Now, what that does, it pretty well says that it doesn't matter what your military is. In the big picture, military doesn't matter at all. How strong your economy is not really that important. God rules over nations. In Daniel chapter 2, when he is explaining the dream to the king, probably at the time the greatest king on earth, powerful, with great authority, he says in Daniel 2:20, "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He removes kings and sets up kings.'" Now I ask you, does God want us to understand that it's your military? That's what's going to save you? No, that is not what he wants us to understand. You can be the greatest nation on earth, and God will bring you to your knees. He can do it with the weather. He can do it with an army that you consider completely inferior to your own. He removes kings and sets up kings. In Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, we could multiply these. I just want you to see that it's a theme through the Old Testament and the New. This is not one idea that's just sort of planted. That would be enough, but it's repeated again and again and again. In Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." The ruler of kings on earth. Christ is King and Lord of all. At least twice in Revelation, he is pictured as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In Revelation 17, verse 14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." In Revelation 19:16, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." Who is higher than Jesus? To whom has God given all authority in heaven and on earth? That would be Jesus. He is ruler of all. Nations stand and fall at God's will. That's just a simple truth that's revealed in Scripture. Nations may be allowed to exist for a certain amount of time. Their military may have great prowess. Their intelligentsia may be the greatest on earth. But when God decides that they are to be no more. They are no more. This has been true from the beginning. It's found throughout the Scripture. Paul taught this in Athens when he explained to them about the God that they said they didn't know. They had a monument to the unknown God. Paul said, let me tell you about who that God is. In Acts 17:26, he said that God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God determines how long that nation will stand, how broad its borders will go. End of discussion. We can pump out our chest. We can drive our military machines by. We can create a defense system in the space. But when God says, your time is done, your time is done. We need to understand that. To help us understand that, God has given us some examples. And I want to go through some of these just chronologically, starting at Genesis and sort of going through some of these examples, like the land of promise. God called Abram to a land that he would show him in Genesis 12. And God promised that land to his descendants in the same chapter. But that land would not be given to Abraham in his lifetime. And God explained that to him. In Genesis chapter 15, in verses 15 and 16, he told Abram, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why? Why not now? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God decides when the Amorites' control of that land ends. Now, what could they have done about it? What's really fascinating about that is God sees both the character of a nation and foresees the character of a nation. He knows how long he will allow them to stand because he can foresee whether they will turn to him or remain wicked and get deeper and deeper in wickedness. He knew the Amorites were not going to turn back to him. He knew how long he was going to permit them to stand. He knew the time when he would say, they are no more. It'll be four generations. That kind of knowledge and foresight, that divine eye, ought to draw us into an allegiance that's unbreakable to God. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, he decided to tell Abraham what he planned to do. But it was because of the outcry and the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. As Abraham understood what he was about to do, Abraham negotiated with God. Would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 50 righteous? No. 45? No. 40? No. 30? No. 20? No. 10? No. I would not. I would spare them for 10 righteous people. The problem was there weren't 10 righteous people. I think you could make a pretty good argument there was one righteous person. Even so, the wickedness of these cities had reached a point where God would not spare them any longer. He would send and rescue Lot. Lot's wife would begin to leave with him, but not make it. Lot's daughters would leave with him, but the grave influence of that horrible place would be seen in their lives. The Edomites. We've been studying the Edomites a little bit. They're the descendants of Lot. In Psalm 137, verse 7, there is this inspired request recorded. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. Now, the day of Jerusalem is when Babylon came against Jerusalem. Their relatives, the Edomites, who you would think would be compassionate for their brethren, had no compassion whatsoever. What they said was, lay it bare. Lay it bare down to its foundations. Older translations say, raise it. Raise it. Some people pronounce that Raz. The Edomites wanted Jerusalem utterly destroyed. And the psalmist says, remember. Remember, Lord. Edom's capital was Bozra, or Bozra. It's later either called Petra or Petra's in Bozra. I'm not exactly certain. But it was set some 2,000 feet high on what is explained as a granite cliff sometimes, a rocky cliff. Their capital set way above the plains that surrounded them. It was, as we would say, impenetrable. Who could attack them and make their way up thousands of feet? They'll kill them on the way up. There's no chance of destroying. But God gave Obadiah a vision concerning the Edomites. Obadiah wrote in Obadiah 1, verses 2 and 3, behold, I will make you small among the nations, speaking of Edom. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwellings, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Does that sound familiar? It's how people look at the U.S. sometimes. Who can come against us? God can. And it really doesn't matter what your defenses are. Doesn't matter how high they are, how well guarded they are. You put your pride and your confidence in that, you put your confidence in the wrong place. Even Babylon, that great city. Herodotus says the wall around the city, and this is not agreed on by everybody, but Herodotus wrote that the wall around Babylon was 85 feet deep. Sometimes you'll read 75. That it was 300 feet tall, and that there were 250 defensive towers built on that wall around it. There was a small problem. There was a river that ran through, but that's another story. Impenetrable. Wealthy. Mighty. Historians don't agree about the accuracy of Herodotus' description, but they do agree that the walls were high and the walls were wide and that they were built so that chariots could ride atop the walls as they defended the city. And yet some 150 years before its fall, 150 years before its fall, you're talking like 2169, Isaiah prophesied, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Your days, they are numbered. Why do you think God destroyed Babylon? Wickedness. The Assyrian Empire. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, this Jonah 1, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. There's a choice. Nineveh can repent or fall. That's basically their choice. They were spared because they heard Jonah. You know the story. Didn't make Jonah very happy. He was pretty upset about it. He went off and pouted a little bit. But God spared them because they repented. But by the days of Nahum, God prophesied their fall. Nahum 1, verses 7. Some call it the oracle. Some call it the burden, depending on your version. The Lord, in verse 7 of Nahum 1, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Nineveh's days are numbered because of their wickedness. Even the unbelieving Jews, by the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus would stand and look at the city and say, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, look, behold, your house, the temple, is left to you desolate. God has departed. Your hope is over. He didn't destroy them at that very moment, but when we get to the next chapter, it says in verse 1, Matthew 24, Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The city of Jerusalem fell in AD 70. Every vestige of the old way of worshiping God that he had fulfilled, that was nailed to the cross, was destroyed. Because they wouldn't believe him. Because they wouldn't accept him. Jesus was willing. He wanted to just take them in and care for them, but they wouldn't believe in him. They wouldn't obey him. Our nation has been, and is turning away from God. The Amorites, we know from Scripture, sacrificed children to the god Molech. And the United States, just the United States, according to records, some 60 million unborn children have been aborted since 1973, the last 46 years, just in this nation. Oh, we're not as bad as those Amalek. No. Yes, we are. We just kill them a different way. We think it's good. It's freedom. We give people a choice. I will make one political statement. If you vote for those people, repent. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities where homosexuality was rampant. And the United States made it legal. Same-sex marriages. Ritual fornication was a part of pagan worship. And in our country, it's estimated that some 28,000 people on the internet are looking at lascivious sites every second. Every second. If you look at a list of the most visited internet sites, that'll be there with them. Oh, but we're not. We're a Christian nation. We have a Judeo-Christian heritage. We're not like they, not at all. No, they did theirs out in the open. We hide away and think we're anonymous. We kill children, unborn. They sacrificed them. They had rampant homosexuality. We've opened the door. If God determines that the wickedness of the United States is now full, no defense that we can offer will deter whatever force He brings against us, no matter how small. No matter how small. Whether He uses weather, or as my grandmother used to say, the Mississippi National Guard in a pickup truck. That was her idea of a very weak military effort. We will fall if God determines that our wickedness is full. As Paul taught the Athenians, it is Jehovah God who determines our appointed time. It is Jehovah God who determines the boundaries of our nation. He may allow our military to influence that for a time. He may allow the prosperity of our economy to influence that for a time. But when our wickedness becomes full to the point that God says no more, then this nation, like Babylon or Assyria or Jerusalem or the Canaanites, our land will be given to someone else. The things that were written aforetime, they were written for us to learn from. Paul's warning against idolatry and unbelief to the Corinthians, it echoes even today through the years. He reminded the Corinthian saints of those who were delivered by Moses only to fall in the wilderness. He used their examples as a reminder for those Christians in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. All of those nations that we mentioned before, they thought they stood. This nation, we think we stand. We think it's within our power, our military, our technology, our influence on a global stage. Well, maybe that's true to a point. But what it really depends on is the morality or the immorality of the people who live in this nation. What can we do? Well, it can seem a little overwhelming because we're talking about nations, but God brings judgments to parts of lands as well as whole nations. You remember the days of the judges? The judges almost certainly overlapped. I would say certainly. You look at the years they judged, they overlap. There was judgment in one part of the land while another part of the land had peace. God can bring limited judgments. The presence and influence of His children can save nations. They can even help. You remember the Babylonian captivity, what Jeremiah told to those who went away into captivity? He told them in Jeremiah 29:4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord for its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Far, far back in history, to people under judgment, carried away into captivity, the instructions the same as it is today. We can pray. Paul told Timothy, first of all then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Whether you liked President Obama or didn't, whether you like President Trump or don't, the instruction's the same. Pray for him. Pray for him. Whether you like our governor or the mayor or those in authority, the instruction's the same. Pray for him. We can live godly lives. Many of us, many people that come to my mind, even brethren, even elders, even preachers have fallen away. Their influence has been lost. I mean, we could sit down between us. I feel certain I could name quite a number myself. Preachers who've fallen away, elders who've fallen away, brethren who were faithful who are not faithful anymore. We can live godly lives. That's what we can do. Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul picked up on that same thought when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what we can do. Paul wrote to people who lived in a crooked and a twisted generation. I would say we live in one too. The instruction's the same. Don't go around grumbling and disputing. Be a light in the world. Contribute to the good, to the welfare, to the hope in prayer and influence. And we have to guard our families. Judges 2 talks about a generation that arose who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I grew up with a whole generation. I went to church with 400 people. There were as many young people there as there are in this congregation. There were more young people there. Hardly any of them are faithful today. And one of the reasons, one, was because a lot of them sent their kids to Athens Bible School and took them to the church, and they thought that was enough. The school will do it. The church will do it. I was thankful for Larson, a young man who stood up here and said, the family needs to do this. The church has a part. Athens Bible School can do good work. But it's the work of our families. It's the work that God has given to each one of us, that we guard our family. We have to know and remember and commit ourselves to the same thing Joshua said. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you serve the Lord, that's a lot more than delivering the children to a Bible class. It's a lot more than delivering the children to church services. A lot more. Our dress, our speech, our manner of life needs to reflect our commitment. Our every effort needs to be to do what Paul said in Ephesians 6, to bring our children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Nurture in some of the older translation. And lastly, we could take a stand. Psalm 119 46 through 47, a psalm that Dwight has read to us in our fourth Wednesday night services. The psalmist said in verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Don't let us cower. don't let us be afraid. The psalmist was willing to speak to kings. We're afraid to speak to the neighbor sometimes. Why is that? Unprepared? Don't believe we have anything worthy of sharing? I mean, what's the problem? We ought to speak for the Lord with a speech that's always gracious, seasoned with salt, as Paul said to the Colossians, so that we might know how to answer each person. It will require study. It will require courage. But is this not what God expects from those that He wants to be lights in the world? How can you be a light in the world without knowing what God says? Without doing what God says? Without being willing in whatever way is possible to share that with other people? Two thoughts as we close. Thoughts I hope are familiar to both of you. Psalm 9, both of you. Both thoughts I hope are familiar to all of you. Maybe two of you out there will know them. In Psalm 9, verse 17, the psalmist said, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." King James says hell, but Peter translates Sheol as Hades in his sermon in Acts 2. So we know that the reference is to the grave. The idea seems to be that all the nations that forget God are destined to die. They are destined to go away. That seems to be the idea. The wicked shall return to the grave. All the nations that forget God. And then in Proverbs 14:34, probably more familiar, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We usually focus on righteousness exalts a nation, and that's the point of the lesson. But I want you to be mindful that sin is a reproach to any people, whether we live in the United States or somewhere else. God doesn't look at us with respect to persons. Sin is a reproach to any people. And righteousness exalts a nation. The life of a nation is not in its military prowess or wealth, but rather in its goodness. And that's a lesson God has tried to teach us from the Scripture, from the history of the Bible. So let us not be ignorant of the history that God has revealed to us in Scripture. We can make a difference. Maybe we can make a small difference at the polling booth if we're careful not to vote for people that are in favor of abortion or in favor of gay marriage or in favor of a lot of things that are absolutely against God's teaching. We might can make a difference there, but the real difference is by being faithful, by being a light in the world, by having the courage to share the gospel with other people. To guard our family so that this generation knows God. And as this generation grows up, they're faithful to God. We have to remain faithful, encouraging them to be faithful so that they can pass it on to their children, so that we can be a light in the world. We can pray for where we live. That was the instruction to those in Babylonian captivity. Prayer works. Prayer availeth much for those who are righteous. So let us pray and let us remain faithful and let us understand that the saving of this nation, the saving of this community, it's not in military power. It's not in economic wealth. Those are blessings, I suppose, that we can enjoy. But the saving of ourselves and the saving of our community is in faithfulness to God. God would not have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 faithful people. We might be those who save this community. let us strive to be. Save ourselves, save our families, and have an influence that might save those around us. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we invite you to come while we stand together to sing.